And the word of the Lord says, "And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, 'Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David.' The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, 'Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David.' And stopping, Jesus called them and said, 'What do you want me to do for you?' They said to him, 'Lord, let our eyes be open.' And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered in their sight, and they followed him." Let us pray. Dear God, I want to thank you for this day, for all of us to come together, the church, God. I pray that just as you, your Son, open up the eyes in the passage, God, that you would open up our eyes, that we would see the sin and the wrong that we're doing in our life, and that we'd come to you, Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. You may be seated. You know, something that's hard for a lot of people, it transitions. Transition into something new or from one thing to another thing. Transitions are hard. Change is hard, right? It takes us out of our comfort zone. It takes us out of our comfort bubble. Like, once we get used to something and we get in our little bubble, we want to stay there, and it's hard to kind of break free from that. And so transitions become very difficult, become very hard. Meeting new people. For somebody like myself that's an introvert, meeting new people is difficult. I don't know how to carry on general conversations, it seems like, when I go to talk to somebody for the first time. And it's funny because I, as a student pastor, get to see it happen every single year when fifth graders get ready to rise up to sixth grade. There's a transition, and all the fifth graders are like totally scared to come to the youth ministry. And so, you know, it's neat to see the transition happen. And it's really neat to see them go from being scared to feeling welcomed and loved and part of something, right? But they're scared to death, and they think all the fun and all the games and all the stuff, that they think all that goes away. I don't know. They can't be scared of me. I'm only 5.5 feet tall. Like, I'm not that big of a dude. I'm not a scary dude. But they think all the fun and the games and all that stuff, they go away, and it doesn't, right? I love to have fun. I love to play games, and the students will tell you, I love to do that kind of stuff, but when it comes to God's Word, it's time to be serious. And they're just terrified to sit in a class with a bunch of older students, right? Because in their mind, in the fifth grade, they're the top dogs, right? They've gone all through kids' ministry. They know the hallways and all the classrooms. They know where the markers are and all this other stuff. They can tell anybody where to go, right? But it's like, something changes. They're in the same church, the same hallways and everything else. They go to this room with a bunch of older kids, and everything's different. Their teachers are different, and they're just scared. But I always assure my rising sixth graders, the fun doesn't stop. The teaching of the gospel doesn't stop, because that happens in our kids' ministry too. But what does happen is that some of our teachings start to go a little bit deeper. We start to dig a little bit deeper, and the bar of living out what we learn is set up to another notch, right? We're going to play, and we're going to have fun, and we're going to grow together. We're going to laugh together. Sometimes we're going to cry together. But we're going to do life together. We're going to talk about the gospel together. And we're going to grow in Christ together. And so as we do that, we build these relationships, right? We build these relationships. And one thing about this relationship building with the teens, so that we can set the bar high, so that we can hold them accountable, so that we can dig deep into these teachings and get to a level of transparency and trust, is doing things that they love to do, right? Having those fun moments, having the times to where we can open up to laugh, having the times to where we can open up to cry if we need to cry, right? You see, we got to engage the kids in fun things, laughing and joking with them, not being offended when I'm reminded I'm the shortest and one of the oldest in the student ministry, right? We play a lot of games, and we do a lot of things where we work together. And the kids, it's so funny to see the awkwardness happen on a Wednesday night when we do something and everybody's got to work together in an activity or something that we've put together. And it's like, I've never worked with those kids before. Let me work with my friends. And I'm like, no, get out of your comfort bubble. I had to. You got to. And so I challenge them in that. And it's so funny that it goes from, you know, being awkward and weary about it to them working together in some activity. I remember playing a game several years ago, actually. It's a game where I had five students that were blindfolded. And we were in a room, and we put the students that were blindfolded on one wall, and they had to walk across the room to the other wall, and the first one to touch the wall was the winner of the game. But then there was a little bit of a plot twist to it, because I had taken a bunch of our plastic student chairs, and I'd put them all over the room, and I'd also put balls in the floor, which, looking back, may not have been the best thing to do, but there was balls in the floor, and there was other obstacles. I even took random students and just placed the students in the middle of the room that weren't blindfolded, and they became an obstacle, right? And so I told the blindfolded students, I said, hey, you got to start over here. I'm going to put your back against the wall. You got to make it to this other wall. You have no idea where the obstacles are, but there are obstacles. If you bump into one, you have to totally reset. If you bump into one, raise your hand. We'll put you back on the wall. You've got to reset. The first one to make it all the way across wins the game. And so they started, and I let it go on for quite some time. I let them fail time and time again. Every single one of those blindfolded students ran into an obstacle fairly quickly, and they got reset. And not a single one crossed all the way over. And so I started to have the other kids. There was five blindfolded kids. There was about 15 other kids. And I started telling the other kids, I was like, hey, start yelling out directions. Tell them where to go. And I didn't give any other instructions other than that. Just start yelling out directions. And so now we've got 15 other kids yelling at five kids, a whole bunch of directions, and nobody knows who's talking to who, and everybody's, you know, listening to somebody, but they don't know if the directions are for them or not. They can't figure it out. It's all mass confusion, just as I thought it would be, just as it was set up to be, right? It brought mass confusion. It brought frustration. And so these kids were yelling directions. Some of these kids were even yelling wrong directions just to mess people up. They were just yelling things. Turn left, turn right. They had no idea who they were even talking to. And so I set the blindfolded students back up against the wall, and I said, what would help you? And they were like, the directions is good. It's a good thought process. Can I just have one person in front of me? I just need like a GPS telling me where to go. Give me one person in front of me to tell me where I need to go. And so I allowed it. I was like, all right, and they all five agreed. They were like, that's a good plan. Let's do that. That's how we're going to win this thing. And so I said, okay, let's do it. And though it was still difficult, because there were still five people trying to tell five other people where to go in the same room, and people trying to speak over each other, you know, there was still some confusion. There was still some frustration. There were still some failures and setbacks. They finally started to make it across the room, though. You know, one made it, and then another make it a minute later or so. And they finally, and I pushed them not to give up. All five's got to get across the room, all right? And so they all five made it across the room finally. And as we sat down and started to dig into our lesson, I asked, I said, what would have made this easier from the beginning, guys? And they were like, of course, you know, give me my one-on-one person from the very beginning. Give me my GPS. Give me where I needed to go from the very beginning. A couple of the other students is like, hey, clear the obstacles out of the way. I could have just walked straight across the room. I was like, okay, good answers. And I had one person that was just extremely frustrated at the whole thing, was done with the whole, didn't even care to get into the lesson, didn't know where we were going with it, she was just mad. And that's okay too. That happens in life when chaos ensues. We get frustrated, right? But I had one student that said, you know what probably would have helped the best? Probably would have, if you'd have just allowed us to take the blindfolds off and look where we were going. If we could have seen what the GPS seen, if we could have seen what everybody else was seeing around us, that probably would have been the best case scenario for us to get across the room. We wouldn't have had to have obstacles removed. We wouldn't have had to have help anywhere else. We could have just seen and done what needed to be done. And so in the midst of this game, the students were getting extremely frustrated. Even the ones yelling directions were getting frustrated because they're yelling directions and the blindfolded folks are not, you know, listening correctly or going by their directions. Can you imagine living life this way, though? Can you imagine living life like this game, like the chaos that ensued from this game? Living out your life like this? And I mean, I know it sounds crazy, but isn't that the world that we live in? To where we've got so many voices screaming at us all the time, right? We're trying to live our life and go a certain directions, and then in life we've got hurdle after hurdle, something to cross, some barrier, some obstacle in front of us that causes us to stumble or fall, that causes us to hit a slowdown in life, not be where we want to be at, or maybe resets us to a point that we didn't want to be at. We thought we'd be further along in life than what we actually are. And maybe we've got everybody from the world yelling worldly things to us, right? And we're hearing all these things, all these lies from the media, lies from the news networks, lies from the world, people in friends groups that's not part of churches, and you're just being fed all this chaos all the time. It's like the 15 students yelling at the blindfolded students. It's not a far-fetched to say that this is some of the lives that we live. It's not a far-fetched idea at all. Living in total darkness, not knowing where to go, what lies ahead of you, not knowing who's even yelling directions at you sometimes. We listen to so much stuff from so many people, and we don't know where their hearts are truly at. We don't know these people, and yet we still listen to them. We don't even know if what's being yelled at us is even accurate. There's a lot of deception in the world. And as there were many plot twists in the game that we played that led into our discussion that night in the student ministry, you know, there's a twist in this question that I ask you, what if our lives are like this? There's a plot twist in that too, because this is exactly what it's like for those who walk in spiritual blindness. It's exactly what it's like. And this is why one-on-one discipleship is so important, right? We talk about being a disciple who makes disciples. We talk about pouring into somebody. We talk about your 1 in 25. I challenge you that on every Sunday morning. Pray for your 1 in 25, somebody that you can invest in personally. Maybe you're close to them, but they're far from God, and you can pour into them and show them the hope of Jesus, the salvation from Jesus, the love of Christ, right? One-on-one discipleship is important. It helps lead and guide people. That was the purpose of our one-on-one in our blindfolded moment, when I had one person lead the other person. The person themselves, that person leading them, they couldn't remove the blindfold themselves. I didn't allow them to do that. But they could lead and guide them across the room, right? It's important that we are taking up our part in this one-on-one discipleship. One trustworthy person guiding another person to the hope of Jesus. But for those who are spiritually blinded, more than anything, they need their sight. They need their blinders removed so that they can see. And in our passage this morning, we see two blind men beg for their sight. The physical condition of these men is also a picture of the spiritual condition for every single person without Jesus. And like I said, what do they need? They need spiritual eyes to see Jesus. Exactly what they need. See, Jesus in our passage is with this crowd, and he's continuing to make his way up to Jerusalem. He's been on a little trek so far in the last few passages that we've read, and he's making his way through Jericho as they move towards Jerusalem. And there were two blind men sitting on the roadside, and they hear that Jesus is walking by them. You understand that these are physically blind men that have been blind their whole life. They can't see Jesus, but they are sitting on the roadside waiting to hear Jesus. They're going to use some other sense to be able to hear Jesus come by. They're faithfully sitting by the roadside, waiting for him. And they were listening. And when they heard Jesus was near, verse 30 says that they cried out. They cried out. The Greek word for this phrase, cried out, means to scream. They heard that Jesus was near, and they screamed out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." This title that they used, the way that they said this, Lord, they called him Lord, and they have mercy on us, and they said Son of David. They're pointing to their faithfulness in the fact that they understand that he is the Messiah, the one who can bring healing like nobody else. They are pointing to the picture that Jesus has the power that nobody else possesses to do the things that nobody else can do. They were appealing to him as their Messiah. These men have been blind all their lives. I'm sure that they have done all the things that they could think they do, all the home remedies and the magicians of the day and time that promised that they could do something with their eyesight, but they couldn't keep their promise, and all this other stuff. Like, I'm sure that they have sought every road to try to regain their sight, and what they've come to realize is that they can't help themselves. There's nothing that they can do to fix their problem. Not a single thing. They knew that they needed somebody who had the power to correct their condition. And they knew that that person was Jesus Christ. And it's the same for the spiritually blind as well. There's nothing that anybody can do to correct their condition themselves, only Jesus. And church, this is why it's so important for us to live out the love and the hope of Jesus every single place that you go. This is why being bold with the gospel is necessary. Everywhere you're going, where you work at, where you live, where you play, the people you hang out with, your sphere of influence, you've got this bubble of people around you to where you can live out boldly the gospel of Jesus Christ. For those that may be in that bubble that are spiritually blind, maybe they will hear Jesus from the way that you live your life and respond like these blind men have responded. You see, Jesus isn't physically here now walking past people for them to reach out and scream out to like these blind men. His spirit dwells within you, church. He's within you. You are God's number one plan to help those who are spiritually blind see and hear Jesus Christ. There's no number two plan. You are God's ambassador. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, as God's word would put it. You must do your part in this plan that's been laid out before you. You've got to. You've got to live out Christ so well that when the spiritually blind that are sitting beside the roadside, that are in your sphere of influence, see you, the way you're living, they hear Christ and respond to that. Are you living that way, church? Thinking back to the youth ministry game that I explained at the beginning, and I had all the students yelling all the different directions. It was total chaos. It was loud. And the blindfolded students didn't know what to do. And like I said, there was even students yelling wrong directions just to make more confusion. And as that seems a bit overboard, it's completely, and it was overboard. It was completely fabricated. It was a game that I made up. How often do Christians ourselves drown out the gospel message from getting to the spiritually blind? That's a hard question, right? Like, how often do you water down the gospel message by the way that you act and live and talk that the spiritually blind wouldn't see or hear Jesus because of the way you're living? When was the last time you drowned out the gospel from somebody who's spiritually blind? The Sunday school answer to this is, oh, we wouldn't do that. We're the church. We're Christians. We wouldn't do that. But yes, we would, and we do. When we care more about our comfort so we don't face the awkwardness of sharing the gospel, the awkwardness of asking the hard questions, we do it. When we sit passively by and let sin run rampant in our brothers and sisters and we don't call it out, we do this. We water it down. Even the ones with Jesus this day, walking in our passage with him, they did it. Verse 31 says, the crowd that was with Jesus, they rebuked the two men, telling them to be silent. That word rebuked means to censor. They wanted to censor these two dudes from experiencing Jesus, though they were walking with Jesus and they had experienced Jesus. They wanted to drown out the spiritually blind or the blind from being able to experience Christ. What does that look like for our lives? What does that look like for you in your workplace? You with your buddies? You in school? When we call ourselves Christians and we go into our sphere of influence, this bubble to where we can impact people, and yet there's the locker room talk and the inappropriate conversations and the inappropriate actions and the disobedience to rules and authority and all this other stuff, and we give into that and we act into those things and we give into the temptations We water down the gospel from being lived out to those who are beside us that need to see it lived out most. We are just like the crowd. We're called to live it out so people can experience and hear it and see it from us. We're the ambassador that's supposed to take this to other people. And so there's a high calling. We talked about setting a bar to another notch and raising that bar, setting the level of expectations in student ministry. This is why. It's not for me. This is what we're called to. Think about the people who frustrate you to no end. The people who you've become disgusted with and you deem unworthy of God's redemption. It's easy to get frustrated at people and to write them off. To say they're not deserving. They're not worth it. They don't need to hear it. I don't care to tell it to them because I don't like them. You're watering down the gospel to the spiritually blind that need to hear Jesus passing by. They need to know that there's a spiritual healing for their spiritual blindness. And there's one spiritual healer that can do it. Remember, for you that have faith in Christ, you are God's ambassador to bring this message of truth, hope, and restoration. But these men in this passage, they wouldn't be silenced. They wouldn't stand for it. Thankfully, they trusted Christ. They called out to him and said, Lord, you're my Lord. Have mercy on us, son of David. You're the Messiah. You're the one. I truly believe it. That's what they're saying. I believe it. I'm on the roadside faithfully waiting for you to pass by for the right time. On your time, it's your will. Have mercy on us. The crowd tried to silence them. They tried to silence their cries for the Messiah. But then they grew even louder and louder, it says. Verse 31 finishes with, but they cried out all the more, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. They kept saying it over and over again. These men were screaming for Jesus. Understand that you have two full-grown men sitting on a roadside begging and screaming for Jesus. And yet there's a crowd of people around trying to keep them from experiencing him. Sounds terrible. We have to make sure that we don't become that crowd. But church, when was the last time you screamed for Jesus like this? When was the last time you cried out for Jesus like this? When was the last remembrance of faith like this? Calling on the one who can bring healing. You see, we must desperately cry out to Jesus like these two blind men. Even after God reveals himself to us, we're able to comprehend and respond to the gospel, our crying out should not stop. His mercies are new every single morning. We should have a desperate cry for that mercy every single day, understanding that you're not perfect and you need those mercies every single day. Even after the point of salvation, we don't walk a perfect life. We still fail and falter in certain areas. We still fall short, and we still mess up. I need God's mercies upon me every day. When I speak out of turn or I say something that I shouldn't say, I need God's mercies so that I may go up to that friend or to that person and make things right. You got to meet with Jesus every morning before the day starts. Every day as the day ends, throughout many points in the day between the beginning and the end. And understand this too, it's okay to desperately cry out for Jesus for those who are far from Jesus. So maybe the ones that we were talking about that probably frustrate you the most, maybe the ones you're done with, that you can't love, that you can't like, that you've written off, that you've deemed unworthy, maybe, just maybe what we're called to do, instead of rebuking them, is to cry out to Jesus for them, that maybe their hearts would be softened and that they could respond to the gospel message that we're living out. Maybe that's the change that they need. Maybe that's the transition and transformation they need to experience. Instead of being pushed out and rebuked from the crowds, maybe they need to be brought in and loved on, prayed for, cried out for. And it's right for us to cry out to God to heal the broken, for those who are grieving, for those who are looking to find hope and joy and fullness of life. We've got to cry out to Jesus desperately, not out of a show, not to be showy or anything like that, but from a place of humility, understanding our place and God's place. Positioning ourselves correctly before Him, understanding that He is our sustainer, He's our healer, He's our giver, and He's our taker too. And understand that when we cry out to Jesus, He hears us. We have a loving God that hears us and listens to us. He cares, He loves, He shows compassion. And we see this compassion, this compassionate call of Jesus with the blind men in our passage. Verse 32 says, "And stopping, Jesus called to them and said, 'What do you want me to do for you?'" Jesus personally interacts with these two men. Jesus is compassionate and wants to bring healing, and He gets personal with each of us just as He did with these two men. You see, this is the Son of God making His kind of final journey as He walks this path to the cross, which would end His life. And Jesus, in the midst of all of this, is not too busy to stop and have a conversation with two beggars on the side of the road that nobody else would have the time for at all. It's the whole point of John 3:16, is it not? That Jesus would give His life for you. He was on the way to the cross, and yet He would stop and take time for these men. That He would give His life for us and for anybody that would believe in Him. For all of those who desperately call for Him, He took the time and the pain and the suffering for you. And through this salvation, He brings to you the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes and dwells inside of you, and shouldn't we, who have experienced Jesus' compassion, want others to experience that same Jesus too? To experience that same compassion as well. To experience that same healing and restoration that we have experienced. And see, not only is Jesus just not too busy for you, but He also gets very specific with you. Think about what He asked the blind man. He said, "What do you want me to do for you?" For you and you and you. Every single one of you. He meets with you personally. He cared for them individually. That's why He took the time to meet with them. He already knew what they needed. He knew that they were blind beggars sitting on the side of the road. And instead of just being some God that just waves a wand and does whatever, He personally interacts with them. And see, there's temptations that you're going to walk through that I may not struggle with. There's temptations that I'm going to walk through that you may not struggle with. There's things in life that are going to hinder me that you may find easy to conquer. And there's things that you're going to struggle with in life that may cause you to trip up and fail that don't bother me necessarily, right? And so we're all different with all different problems and all different things going on. And yet Jesus knows exactly what each one of us needs. He meets those needs because He's personal with us. You see, Philippians 4:6 says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, be in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God." This is what Jesus did here. He said, "What do you want me to do for you?" to these two blind beggars. They let their request be made known to Jesus, to God. Even in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus taught us to ask for this supplication. "Give us this day our daily bread." The Lord Jesus is teaching us to ask for what we need. And of course, what these blind men really needed was their sight. And spiritually blind people, they need spiritual eyes, right? Jesus invites us to be specific in our prayers because He wants to be personal with us. And we should want to be personal with Him too. Because of Jesus' compassion, we can bring our deepest needs honestly before Christ in faith, trusting that He is working in the midst of them. He meets our needs. Jesus asked, He said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And their response, these two men's response, revealed something about their hearts. These men believed that Jesus could do what nobody else could do. You see, what we ask about from Jesus reveals a lot about what we believe about Jesus. What we ask from Jesus reveals what we believe about him. These men have boldly and courageously yet humbly approached Jesus, calling out to him, "Lord, Son of David." They were proclaiming him to be Son of God. They showed him adoration, right? Is that also not what we're taught in the Lord's Prayer as it starts off, right? Our Father who art in heaven, holy is your name, set apart above anything else, right? That's the whole idea at the beginning of the Lord's Prayer, adoration. That's how these two men go before Jesus in adoration. "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. You're the Messiah. You're the only one." And then they ask him to do in his power what nobody else had the power to do. What are you asking of Jesus? Are you demanding things of him? Are you asking him selfishly for things? Approaching him like he owes you something, like he owes you answers? Do you treat him like a genie in a bottle? That's not what "give us this day our daily need" means. It's not a genie in a bottle approach. We don't get to tell God how and when to act or supply for us. What we have to do is humbly come before God and approach him in this adoration and thanksgiving, just like these blind men have done. And because of these men's hearts, Jesus was filled with compassion, as it says in verse 34. And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and they followed him. The original term for pity closely aligns with what we know as compassion, and yet I still don't think the word compassion in the American language gets us to where we really understand what this felt like in this moment. A lot of you have probably walked through something that was legitimately like gut-wrenching, that took your breath away, that gave you a set of emotions you didn't know how to handle, you didn't know how to deal with. You started sobbing, crying, or something, and you could not stop it from happening. This is the type of compassion that Jesus had wrenching up inside of him for these two blind men that came before him in adoration humbly. This is the way that we go before Jesus, and he meets us compassionately like this. And you see, these two men spoke to Jesus. He was personal with them. They made their request be made known to him. And he felt this from the inside, this compassionate feeling for them, having pity for them. He touched their eyes and they were healed. His healing power flowed from his loving heart. And when Jesus touches you, transformation happens. Jesus, moved by compassion, touched them. They immediately recovered their sight. The last couple months, we've seen a few baptisms come through this water right here. And this is exactly what we saw in Knox McIsaac about a month ago. It's what we saw in Timothy 2 weeks ago, Timothy Evans. This is what we saw in Griffin Timmons last week. They heard the gospel. These were spiritually blind students that happened to be around people that were living out the gospel enough, well enough that they could hear Jesus even in their spiritual blindness. And in their spiritual blindness, hearing that Jesus was near, hearing the restoration that he brings, the salvation that he brings, they responded to him. They let their request be made known to him. They began to understand that he was the only one, Jesus is the only one that had the power to correct the issue of their spiritual blindness, and the only one that had the power to save them. They understood things like Luke 9:39 that says, where Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see." All of us are going to face a judgment day. But just a short while back, Knox and Timothy and Griffin were all those who did not see. And Jesus, through his Holy Spirit, is sent to us. We get to live that out. Those that are around us may get to see. These guys, Knox, Timothy, and Griffin, and many others that have walked through this water, they humbly came before Jesus, expressing their deepest need, and Jesus lovingly and compassionately touched and healed their hearts, each one giving them new life. And after being healed, what we see in our passage, these two blind men, what do? They get up and they follow Jesus. That's what it says at the very end of verse 34. Their sight was recovered, and then they followed him. They understood that there was not any other way to go. This was the only way for them. And the three young men that I just talked about, they want to follow Jesus all the days of their life. They've gained their sight, their spiritual eyes, and they want to follow Jesus. That's what we ask them in the baptism, is it not? Do you profess Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and do you want to follow him all the days of your life? And they say yes. They have a spiritual healing. And now they want to follow him. In church, I want you to know there's some responsibility on our part as brothers and sisters in Christ to encourage and to support them in their following of Jesus, pointing them in the right direction and helping guide their discussions, guide them in their decisions that they stay on the path that they ought to stay on. This kind of points back to that one-on-one discipleship again, does it not? Baptism isn't the finish line. It's a starting point to a new life. We get to help them along in this life, discipling them, pointing them to Jesus in every hurdle of their life. You see, Jesus is using his people today to make his passings along the roadside now. You are that person, church. He brings us his word. He gives us his spirit, which we, as Christians, we have. We have his word plentiful. Every single one of us have a Bible available to us. If you don't have one with you, we got them at the church that we can hand out to you. They're available. His spirit dwells within us. And it's our responsibility to take this word and spread it boldly everywhere we go as the spirit works in you and through you. And for those of you who may not have a relationship with you, it's essential that you don't miss him passing by. If there's some of you that are in this church that don't follow Jesus and you haven't made him Lord of your life, understand this. There are people in your life that may be speaking truth, that may be speaking God's word, that may be living out what Jesus' hope looks like. Pay attention to that. Respond to that. This is Jesus using his people to pass by you on this road that they're walking. Don't let the crowds silence you. Don't let the anxiety or the anxious thoughts silence you. Don't wait for another time or another Sunday or another sermon because you're not promised tomorrow. Cry out to God, just like the men in our passage. Cry out to him. Cry out. Look to Jesus as the Messiah, as your Savior. In church, for those of you where Jesus has opened your eyes, are you following him faithfully? If he's touched your heart and he's brought transformation to you, how are you living out that new life? What about your life now shows to be different than your life before Jesus? Are you watering down the gospel where you live, work, play, and learn, or are you living boldly for Jesus? Are you faithfully walking like these men faithfully waited for Jesus? You're not called to simply sit in a pew, church. You're not called to just attend Sunday school classes so you can check off some boxes like I did the right things. No, you're called to follow Christ. Transformation calls for a response of following Jesus wherever he leads you to with nothing held back. That includes the people that you get frustrated with. You don't let the frustration hold you back from living out the gospel to them. The people that you've deemed unworthy because of their actions, you don't let that and your opinion become a stopping block from you living out the gospel in front of them. You hold nothing back. Don't let pride, distractions, delays, or anything else keep you from Jesus. Cry out while he's near. And if he's opened your eyes, follow him fully. Some of you are still walking through this life with a blindfold on, tripping over obstacles, confused by all the voices, the shouting in your ear, and what you need is not better directions, it's not a self-help book, it's not a fix-it-quick book, it's not anything like that, it's Jesus Christ. And I'll say that that's some of the Christians in here right now, the ones that follow Jesus. Maybe you've strayed away in your walk, and you're not as close to God as you'd like to be. And there's a lot of voices in your head from the outside in, the world shouting at you. It's time to realign with God, with what God's called you to. We need Jesus to remove the blindfold, and he will if you cry out to him, because he personally cares for you, and he will compassionately touch and heal you. And may all of our hearts' cry today be this: Lord, open our eyes that we may see. Lord, open our eyes that we may see. Will you pray for me? Pray with me. Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for this time we've been able to come together and just be encouraged by your word, but also challenged by your word. God, I know that for me, anytime I open up your word, it's meeting you. It's your truth. And so, God, I pray that as we've opened up your word this morning and we've met with you, God, I pray that each one of us would be sensitive to how the Spirit's working on us. Maybe there's some of us in here that are true followers of Jesus, and yet there's just areas in our life where we don't live it out boldly, and we water down the gospel, and we keep people that are spiritually blind from hearing Jesus from the way that we talk, live, and act. And we need to shore those things up and live in complete obedience, Father God. So help us see that. Help us search this morning and see the areas to where we give into those temptations and instead of living boldly out for you. And God, maybe there's some folks in here that haven't followed Jesus at all. Maybe this is the first time that they're understanding that Jesus is the only one that can bring a healing to the sin problem that they have. And God, I pray that they would be sensitive to respond to that as well. But God, whatever's going through hearts and minds this morning, God, I pray that every one of us will respond to you in a way that glorifies you and exalts your name on high. God, thank you for the challenge of your word so that we may live out in obedience what we've been called to do as disciples who makes disciples. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. Hey, in this time of response, however God's working on you, whatever you may have been working through, whatever hurdles you may have been trying to jump, whatever's going on, respond to God. That's what I ask of you. If you want to come down to the front and pray, that's awesome. We'll pray with you. If you want me to pray with you, if you want to pray right where you are, that's fine too. But here's the thing. Respond to God. And I know God's working. We've opened up his word. He's met with us here. And we are called to respond to what he's doing on our hearts. So I ask, as we get ready to stand and sing, that you respond to him as you need to. Would you stand with us?